Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in the place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What do you envision when you hear the expression, Jacob's ladder? I would imagine many of you have heard that expression before, and you know that it comes from the dream that Jacob has, as recorded here in Genesis 28. And in Jacob's dream, he sees a ladder that stretches from earth to heaven with angels ascending and descending upon it. You know, what picture do you have in your mind when you hear that description? You know, when you were a kid, how did you imagine the scene? Or for the children now, and adults too, do you imagine a ladder that looks like the kind of ladder your dad might use to get up on the roof? Or do you think of a fireman's ladder that you've seen in a book or on a fire truck? How big is the ladder in your mind's eye? If angels are ascending and descending upon it, then it has to be a pretty big ladder, doesn't it? Do you imagine the angels climbing rung by rung? And if so, then maybe you wonder why they're not using their wings to fly, assuming angels have wings, of course. What did the angels do if one that's coming down meets one that's going up? Does the one going up hang off to the side somehow to let the one coming down pass by? Do you imagine the ladder reaching up so high into the sky, like Jack's beanstalk, that it disappears into the clouds? Well, while it's fun to think about such things, you'll not be surprised to hear that that's not really the picture of what's going on here in Jacob's dream in this text. In fact, the Hebrew language seems to express that what Jacob saw was a stairway or flight of steps from earth to heaven. He saw a stairway to heaven. Cue the music for the Led Zeppelin song. But we shouldn't imagine a staircase with nothing around it like, you know, the cloud staircase in Disney's Mary Poppins. Rather, what Jacob likely saw was a pyramid or a ziggurat. Not so unlike the temples of the Mayans in Mexico or the Incas in Peru, or for that matter, the pyramids in Egypt. There's an example of a ziggurat in the sermon notes, and that's apparently a reconstruction of the ziggurat in Ur. See, these are ziggurats. These are stylized mountains, places that connect heaven and earth. And this is the kind of tower that Nimrod and company sought to build back in Genesis 11. See, there's more going on here than just Jacob having a fanciful dream. And neither is this text about the conversion of Jacob the deceiver, as others might contend. No, as we've noted multiple times in the weeks past, Jacob is a blameless man, a righteous man who loves the covenant, who loves the promises of God. And here in this text, he pictures Jesus, even as he pictures the church and even our own lives and experience in this world. Jacob is a richly written character of the biblical text, and I hope that you're continuing to grow in your appreciation for him as we've gone in our study of his life, gone through our study of his life, and that will even deepen this morning as we walk our way through the text today. So, we begin in verse 10, and Jacob is on the move. Having left his father and mother in Beersheba, he's journeying toward Haran. And if we're paying attention to these names, we quickly realize that Jacob is retracing the steps of his grandfather Abraham. Now, remember Abraham's journey from Haran into the Promised Land. And now Jacob is traveling from the Promised Land back to Haran with the hope of returning to the Promised Land. But what's pictured here? Jacob has to go into exile in order to secure his bride. Remember, he had just been given instructions by his father to go get a bride from Uncle Laban. And while we'll see Jacob visit some of Abraham's other old haunts in the coming chapters, doesn't Jacob also picture Jesus, who goes into exile, so to speak, when he comes to the earth in order to secure his bride? Didn't Jesus have to leave his father, leave his homeland of heaven, in order to obtain a bride? Jacob came to a certain place. That word is used 3 times in verse 11 and 6 times throughout the passage. A name isn't given to this place yet, and it's evening. It's growing dark, and so Jacob camps out. Now, these elements of namelessness and darkness rightly remind us of Genesis 1 and a world in darkness waiting to be created and formed and named. This scene of darkness should also remind us of Abraham's vision and the darkness that fell upon him and the covenant that Yahweh cut with him in Genesis 15. And remember, covenants are acts of new creation, and so we should be on the lookout for something like that taking place here. Then we read that Jacob took one of the stones of the place and then he placed it above his head. Your text probably reads, even as I read the ESV, that he placed it under his head. You know, and we think, oh, he used a stone as a pillow. But that's not quite the idea here. It's above his head on the ground, the significance of which we'll consider shortly. So Jacob's just simply setting up camp, unaware of where he is, and he lies down and goes to sleep in that place. And then in verse 12, we read that Jacob has a dream. Jacob will have a son, Joseph, who will be a dreamer. And dreams certainly have a significant place throughout the Bible. What did Jacob see in his dream? Well, as we all noted already, he saw a stairway set upon the earth going up into heaven and angels ascending and descending upon it. Jacob sees something that God has set up in this place. Now, he thought he was just camping out for the night, but God reveals to him something that he has made, even setting before Jacob a pattern to follow, as we'll go on to see. But why angels? What purpose do they serve in the text? You know, wouldn't seeing this ziggurat, this holy mountain, this staircase be impressive enough? Well, I suppose, but angels are God's servants, his messengers. And what does Yahweh promise Israel in their wilderness and exile experience? That he would send his angels ahead of them to protect and provide for them. You know, earlier we sang Psalm 91, which declares, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." But did you happen to notice the specific language describing the angels? They're ascending first and descending second. What might that mean? Well, remember, Jacob is on his way out of the Promised Land, and what it seems to indicate is that there's a changing of the guard, that Jacob is getting a new set of angels for his exile in Haran. There are angels to minister to Jacob while in the Promised Land, and there are also angels to minister to him outside of the Promised Land. Yahweh is not going to abandon him. He'll still have the protection and help of heaven in Haran. In Hebrews 1:14, we are told regarding angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Jacob will be ministered to while in exile and after his return, returning from battling Uncle Laban for 20 years. Angels will come and minister to him then too. And perhaps your minds have already wandered forward and you remember from Matthew 4 how the angels came and ministered to Jesus after his wilderness experience, after his battle and testing with the devil. But Jacob sees more than angels. He also sees Yahweh. Verse 13, behold, Yahweh stood beside him. Now your translation probably reads above it, and the idea indicating that Yahweh was at the top of the staircase. And that could very well be, but I'm inclined to think that the better reading is that Yahweh comes down and stands beside Jacob. And why do I think that? Well, one, because of the conversation that follows of Yahweh speaking directly to Jacob. And two, in the Old Covenant, it's mainly God who comes down to men. And then in the New, after Jesus, men go up to God. And this principle is further supported by the fact that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the stairway. In John chapter 1, he tells Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. See, Jesus becomes the holy mountain, the ziggurat. We know Jesus becomes the holy mountain because of what we read in Daniel chapter 2 as well. Jesus becomes the holy mountain, the stairway to heaven. His saving, sacrificial death clears the pathway between heaven and earth. You know, no longer is there a veil. No longer is there an impediment between them. Yahweh, standing beside Jacob, speaks, I'm Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and Isaac. See, Yahweh identifies himself to Jacob in relation to the calling that he placed upon Abraham and Isaac as the chosen heads of his priestly people. And the privilege and responsibility that had been given to Abraham and then to Isaac is now being passed on to Jacob, the rightful heir of the covenant. Even as Yahweh later identifies himself in Scripture, as he did to Moses at the burning bush, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And having identified himself, what does Yahweh go on to say to him? The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your seed. Your seed shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and north and to the south. And in you and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, when you hear that language, what does it immediately remind you of? Well, the promises made to Abraham and the promises made to Isaac. And here, Jacob has neither wife nor children and yet is receiving these promises. That Jacob's seed will be like the dust of the earth also reminds us of man being made from the dust of the earth and the commission given to Adam to rule over the ground. You know, after the fall, the ground fights against man because it's on God's side. But God will eventually bring peace between man and the ground when man is restored. Then the man will rule as he ought over the ground. Well, Jacob's seed will be that new man. Jacob's seed will inherit the earth and rule over it. His seed will fulfill the original mandate to fill the earth. God indicated that this will happen when he says that his seed will spread abroad, or better, break through to the west and the east and north and south. What's that sound like to you? Well, it sounds like what Jesus came and accomplished, doesn't it? As the seed of Jacob? Doesn't that also sound like what Jesus continues to accomplish as the gospel goes in every direction to the ends of the earth, to the north, south, east, and west? And remember what happened at the Tower of Babel. What was one aspect of man's rebellion there? That they weren't willing to spread out and take dominion as God had commanded. They wanted to stay in one place. Here Jacob is given a promise that his seed will spread in every direction, blessing all the families of the ground. Well, that brings us to verse 15. And what a marvelous promise Yahweh speaks to Jacob here. Listen to it again. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What is Yahweh promising to Jacob? He's promising himself. He's promising his presence. He's promising that he will be Emmanuel, that he will be God with us to Jacob. He also says that he will keep him or guard him. It's the same word used when Adam was instructed to guard, to keep the garden. It's It's the same word later used of the duties of the Levites to guard and keep the sanctuaries of God. So Yahweh promises to guard Jacob, the promised seed, the keeper of the covenant, the head of the priestly people, wherever he goes. If he's in the promised land, Yahweh will guard him. If he's in Haran, Yahweh will guard him there too. Jacob may have to leave his home in the land promised to him, but Yahweh will never leave him or forsake him. And for Yahweh to promise to Jacob that he won't leave him until he's done what he's promised is basically to declare his ever-abiding presence. You know, Yahweh's promise to be Emmanuel to Jacob isn't so unlike Jesus' same promise when he commissions the disciples in Matthew 28, is it? You hear it every week. Go disciple the nations. Go to the north, south, east, and west. Go and continue to fulfill my promises to Jacob. And behold, I'm with you always. What a marvelous promise. What an encouraging promise for the church, for God's servants, for his priestly people who have been called to minister to the world. Well, that brings us to verses 16 to 22, where we read about Jacob's response to God's promise to him. And be sure to note that Jacob, he doesn't just declare that what happened to him was really amazing or a moving spiritual experience. No, Jacob's encounter with the Word of God, his hearing Yahweh's promises to him, spurs him to action, even to the imitation of Yahweh. So what does Jacob do first? Well, he makes a confession of faith. Surely Yahweh is in this place and I didn't know it. And Jacob responds with godly fears. He declares, how awesome is this place? The word translated awesome is related to the word for fear and could be rendered fearful. You know, when you come to God's mountain, there's a measure of fear and respect that should attend it, even as Hebrews 12:28 continues to instruct the church who come to Mount Zion to worship. Then next, Jacob says, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob, the true Nimrod, as we've noted in weeks past, has come to the true Babel. Remember, Babel means gate of God. Also, the gates were places where judgments were rendered, where authorities gathered. At Babel, the people tried to make a name for themselves. What does that mean? Well, it means that they tried to grasp after authority improperly. But here, patient and righteous Jacob is given authority. He is placed as the judge at the gates. This place is the house of God, the place where God dwells, where his throne is located, even as we later see in the tabernacle and temple. Jacob, and by implication his seed, are being granted special access to heaven as the priestly people of God. They are being given the keys of the kingdom, we might say. Well, what's the next detail that we read? Well, verse 18. So early in the morning. The text has moved from evening to morning, from darkness to light. It's a clear echo of Genesis 1 and the creation account, but also a picture of new creation. And then Jacob takes the stone that had been above his head and sets it up for a pillar and pours oil on top of it. Well, what does that mean? What is that picture? Well, Jacob has seen God's holy mountain, and now he imitates God by making a miniature mountain out of this stone. He sees the pattern of heaven and copies it. This is what Moses will later do in the construction of the tabernacle and all that it contained, as well as David and Solomon when they're given the blueprint for the temple. What did they do? What is Jacob doing? Living according to the pattern of on earth as it is in heaven, even as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. See, heaven makes its imprint on the earth, and as Jacob sought to do this in building the pillar, so as we pray that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we go out and live according to that heavenly pattern, making an imprint on the earth. And consider still more the creational formula that appears. You know, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the world, but then gave man, who is made in the image of God, the job of ruling and subduing the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the new creation, it's the same. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit brought about the new creation of the world in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then it's the church's place through the Holy Spirit to continue that work of impressing the heavenly pattern upon the earth. Also, the stone that Jacob uses corresponds to him as connected to Jacob's own head. So for him to anoint the stone is to indicate that he's being anointed. To anoint the mountain is to anoint the man, even as Jesus was anointed. Jacob is being anointed as the priest and head of the people of God. He is the place where the world will meet God. He pours oil on the head of the rock because oil is representative of the Holy Spirit and light. The Holy Spirit proceeds out of heaven to earth, bringing light. Think of it this way. Oil is liquid light. Kind of looks that way, doesn't it? This is seen even in its association with the lampstand in the tabernacle. Those who have been anointed with oil are the light of the world. They are the true image of God who is light and transforms the creation. Jacob is now that true man, and he is following the pattern that has been given to him. And we, as those living after Pentecost, who've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, we've been anointed with the liquid light of the Holy Spirit, we might say, even at our baptisms. Even as indicated in Jesus' baptism when the Spirit descended upon him at the inauguration of his earthly ministry. So having set up the pillar, Jacob then names the place in verse 19, calling it Bethel, which means house of God. Covenants and new creations are taking place. Therefore, naming takes place, even as Adam named the animals. Think about the fact when, a marriage is a covenant. Naming takes place there, too. The wife takes on the husband's name. There's a change there. There's a new creation there. Husband and wife who were single before become a family, become a couple, become something that they weren't before. Same is true in baptism. You become something before baptism that you weren't before. But then notice something else here, that the anonymous place was near the city named Luz. Jacob is renaming the city. Jacob is giving it a new name by faith. See, the rest of the world won't know that the name of this city is Bethel for several hundred years until the time of the judges. Read Judges 1:22-26. Jacob names the place Bethel based upon God's word, based upon God's promises to him. As far as the world knows, nothing has changed. But one day, they will see the changes. Well, that brings us to verses 20-22, where Jacob continues to respond by faith, even as he makes a vow in light of the promises made to him by Yahweh. And understand that Jacob, he isn't bargaining with Yahweh here, but he's making the promises that he's been given as the basis for his vow. And he's calling upon God to fulfill them. Yahweh promised his presence and keeping, both of which Jacob mentions in verse 20. And then notice the next line, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Jacob simply desires bread and clothing, the very basics that Yahweh will go on to provide for Israel in their wilderness wandering. And Jacob has a view to return to his father's house in peace, to return to the land of promise. Verse 22, this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. Indeed it will. And this name Bethel not only marks out this city as the house of God, but in a sense, it marks out the whole land, the whole promised land as Bethel. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Samuel DeGraff remarks, the consecration of Bethel was a prophecy that one day the whole earth would be consecrated as the house of God. This happened in principle when the Holy Spirit was poured out. We who live after Christ's ascension see a still broader meaning in that name, Bethel. We have learned to view the entire earth as a Bethel in which we serve the Lord. All of the earth can become a Bethel, because the Lord has poured out His Spirit. And then notice the last part of Jacob's vow in verse 22 is to give back a full tenth of all that Yahweh gives him. What does this mean? Well, Jacob is leaving Bethel, he's leaving God's house, and he's going out in the world to take dominion, we might say. He's going to go spoil the enemy and develop the world. And he's going to pay a tithe just like Grandpa Abraham paid to Melchizedek. Now, to whom Jacob would pay this tithe upon his return, to what earthly representative of Yahweh he would pay this to isn't made clear, but the principle is established. This tithe is a tribute offering for the king. The tithe is a recognition that our God is king over all the earth and that he is the one who has given us what we possess. Jacob is making a statement of loyalty to Yahweh as his king. He can't tithe until he returns to the land, until he returns to the house of God. But trusting in Yahweh to do as he's promised, Jacob vows his tithe, which is also an act of faith. So then, well, where does all of this leave us today? And what further insights can we as the church glean from the life and faith of Jacob as recorded here in this episode in Genesis 28? Well, in the first place, consider again that heaven sets the pattern for the earth. We noted how this pattern is revealed at creation in the formation, as well as in the formation of the tabernacle and temple, and even here in Jacob's action of building a pillar. And as the Holy Spirit proceeded out of heaven to form the earth according to the heavenly pattern, so we go forth as Spirit-filled people, as God's image bearers, to form the earth according to the pattern of heaven as well. What does that look like? Well, it looks like what we chant each and every week in the Beatitudes. It looks like husbands loving their wives, wives respecting their husbands, children obeying their parents. It looks like being a faithful businessman, being a reliable employee. It looks like a people given to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And modeling that before the world. That's how the church, that's how we leave a mark, how we make a heavenly impression as we live our lives according to God's word, according to the directives of heaven. And for us, where does that begin? It begins right here in worship, gathered on God's holy mountain. In Jesus, we go up the stairway to heaven each Sunday to worship in the heavenly Jerusalem. We worship according to the patterns from heaven, from God's word. And we come here in order to be renewed and reminded of this glorious calling, and then are sent back out again to fulfill the mandate that's been placed upon us. This leads us in the second place to the great encouragement that is ours of the promised presence of God for this work to which he has called us. See, he doesn't leave us to our own devices or strength, but promises that he will be with us, even as we've been given the Holy Spirit, but also as he delights to remind us and tell us again and again from his word right here in worship. See, it's good for faith to be reminded that he goes with us, even in times of exile, even in times of trial and difficulty and suffering, even as we might have to venture into the unknown, maybe even leaving loved ones behind. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. And even death can't separate you from him, separate you from his love. Maybe you need to be reminded of that. Maybe your faith needs to hear that today. Maybe the future seems especially uncertain to you, and you have concerns, real concerns, genuine concerns about what lies ahead. But take heart in knowing that God will not abandon you. And finally, in the third place, consider that as Jesus sends us out to impress heaven upon the earth to take dominion, we ought eagerly to come back into his presence with a tribute to our king. The tithe is a recognition that God is king over all the earth and that he is the one who has given us what we possess. You know, parents, have you ever had any of your children ask you why they have to pay a tithe? Have they ever protested paying a tithe, saying, hey, I've worked hard for this. Why do I have to give some of this away? What do you tell them? Well, first of all, you tell them it all belongs to Jesus to begin with. Because it does. You know, he's the king. And even as Jesus recognized he's the king, and even as Jacob recognized, and Jesus blesses, and he gives you 90%, asking only for 10% to be given back to him. You know, maybe in stories you've read about kings taking the spoils of war and sharing them with the soldiers or the knights. Thomas Mallory recounts that after the defeat of the Roman armies of Emperor Lucius, King Arthur so generously rewarded the knights who had served him faithfully that none found cause for complaint. How much more so? Jesus, our King, who rewards 90% to his faithful servants. Surely there's no reason to complain. And understand that our giving of tithes and offerings is not because God needs our money. In a very real sense, he doesn't. But rather, our giving of tithes and offerings, our bringing a tribute to our King, reveals where our true loyalties lie. The tithe is not just about money. It's about you. When you go out and pour yourself into work in obedience to God's command, that is, in faith, when you bring back the tithe, you're offering up yourself and what you've done to God. Tithing is an integral part of worship. It's the proper response to God's word. When you don't tithe what God has given to you, you're saying that your loyalties lie elsewhere. You're withholding yourself from God, which means you're not worshiping as God prescribes. So the pattern is meet with God in worship, go out and take dominion, go out and work, and then bring back the tithe to God's house in worship. God has made a new creation. Not everybody knows that yet. Our job, our calling is set before us. We have to take the message of the new creation to the world, declaring that God has renamed everything in Christ, the true Jacob. The house of God, the church, is filling the earth in every direction. May our faith believe it to be so. And may our King give us new strength for faithful service to him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it makes its own impression upon us. And we do pray that you would deeply impress your word upon our souls this day, and that by your Holy Spirit you would enable us to then live out the word that we have heard. That we, like Jacob, would move into action according to the promises that are set before us this day. Indeed, Father, grant us faith to do so. Grant us faithfulness to do so. And grant us your continuing presence in the life that you have called us to live in the coming week, until we are gathered back again upon this, your holy mountain, to worship you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.